We are going to listen to Paul himself right now. I'm going to read the opening of his second letter to the Church of Corinth. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the Church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience and you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord.
I realise the clip was speaking quite fast, and so I don't feel you have to have understood everything in it, but I hope it might have given you a little bit of a sense of where the book's heading, what the main some of the main themes are. But let me rewind to the song that we sang just before the clip. Apparently, it was written soon after the 9/11 attacks, when the songwriter felt that there wasn't much contemporary music which dealt with the suffering involved. If you like, there was nothing that would equate to the sort of biblical category of a lament song, a klagelied. And so he wrote it. And some of that background shows in the song. The writer describes different experiences that Christians face on their journey with God. Lows as well as highs, bad times as well as good times. So blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow, but also blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, and so on. And he resolves that he will always bless the Lord in whichever circumstances he finds himself. The bridge in that song actually sums it up quite concisely. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Notice that it's choose. It won't always come naturally or easily to say that. Lord, blessed be your name when you're going through the difficult times. It won't trip off the tongue. It'll need sometimes to be an act of the will. But is he right, that songwriter? Is that how we should respond to hardship and affliction? You might say, isn't that rather defeatist? Just sort of taking it lying down. In fact, isn't there a hint of masochism about it? It's as if he enjoys the affliction and the suffering. Some of you, I think, possibly quite a few of you, attended the EMU music conference we put on earlier this year about Christian music. Some of you may have been in a seminar where one of the visitors, a young lady from a church somewhere else, I don't know where the church was, made reference to this song. Now, she saw it as obvious that God would not want his people to suffer in any way. That was clearly what they believed and taught in her church. And so she told us that they had adapted the words of that bridge to say, "You give and give some more," because God would never take away. One or two of us sort of mumbled about the original words having a certain legitimacy since they were spoken by Job and come from the Bible, but none of us really took her on. We were too polite. I wonder what Paul would have said if he'd been there. I suspect he might have responded a little more vigorously than we did. And this morning we have a chance to work out what his answer might have been. In fact, the coming weeks will help us to think what his answer would be. One of the main themes of the letter, you may have picked that up through the clip, is a key issue actually in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is what is the normal Christian life? What is normal Christian experience? What should we expect and what shouldn't we expect? And so on. Will it be all roses or not? So to begin at the beginning, why listening to Paul is worthwhile. Just the first couple of verses. Now, on the one hand, these first two verses are just a greeting, a standard at the start of a letter, formalized in the way that was typical of that day. But the details can also be revealing. I just want to focus on one thing from that greeting, the way Paul describes himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That word apostle is important. I think in German terms you might call this a geschützter Titel. That is, there are certain titles you're not allowed to use, and yet you're qualified for it. I understand that, strictly speaking, I couldn't call myself pastor oder Pfarrer, because those are geschützte Titel for people who have qualified in one way or another. So you could say there's an analogy that I had a similar study in England, but officially in Germany, I think those are restricted to certain people with certain qualifications. And that's true of this title, apostle. Not everyone can claim this title. You'll see Timothy, who was one of Paul's closest fellow workers. Timothy is definitely not an apostle, because he says, "and Timothy, our brother." He doesn't say, "and Timothy, our fellow apostle." It simply means sent one, but the New Testament uses it for a particular limited group of sent ones, the 12 disciples. Now, Paul didn't belong to that group during the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. He was added later. He calls himself one abnormally born, in that sense. Many will know the story. I'm not going to go into all the details. He was an ardent persecutor of the Jesus people. In fact, he was on his way to do just that, to persecute the Christians in Damascus, when he had a dramatic experience on the road, meeting with the Lord Jesus. A bright light shone, which blinded him for a few days, and he heard the voice of Jesus speaking. And he was never the same again. And today we still use the expression a Damascene conversion, or a person had a conversion on the road to Damascus, in secular terms. In English, I don't know if you do that in German as well. Suffice it to say, he counts as one of the 12 who came to be known as apostles, or sent ones. And being sent involves three important elements. An apostle is sent by someone. And that someone is, of course, the Lord Jesus himself, or as Paul puts it here, by the will of God. An apostle doesn't send himself. No one can decide to be an apostle. He doesn't even get sent by a church or even the church as a whole. The church doesn't decide who the apostles are. He is sent by Jesus. He carries Jesus' authority and also has his authorization. If you're going on the tram or the bus in Leipzig and someone asks to see your ticket, they are also required to show you their authorization Not anyone can get up and ask for your ticket. They have to have their authorization, the papers with them, to prove they have the right to do that. And so it is with apostles. They're not self-appointed. They're not man-appointed. They're God-appointed. Now that's worth emphasizing, because from time to time in history, people have arisen who have either called themselves apostle, or they've allowed their followers to give them that title. And most recently, I think it would have been in parts of the Charismatic Awakening in the 60s and 70s, possibly still in parts of the Pentecostal world, people will be given or take for themselves the title apostle. Now, personally, I don't know of any example of that which hasn't ended in tears. Because all too often, it's led either to the so-called apostle using that authority to manipulate others, or, if you like, the opposite way around, it leads to the Christian people kowtowing to that leader, treating that leader as if he is the source of all authority and cannot be contradicted. And neither of those is helpful for God's people. So I've said this before, I think it may be legitimate to say so-and-so has an apostolic kind of ministry, but I wouldn't be happy anyone being called, taking that title, that geschützte Titel. So I think the German approach of a geschützte Titel is quite useful in this case. Jesus issued it to the 12 whom he authorized to take the gospel into the world, if you like, the foundation layers of the truth of the gospel and of the church. So that an apostle is sent by someone, an apostle is sent to a group of people. In this case, it's the Gentiles, those of non-Jewish background. I think the German technical term is die Heiden. Now that's surprising in a way, because Paul was in many ways the complete Jew. He had been brought up in it, educated to the highest level of the Jewish, the Hebrew religion, as he puts it in Philippians 3, verse 5. I might read that very quickly, if I can find it quickly, where he says, you may know this, he talks of himself as circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So you might think, well, it'd be logical that Paul would be the special apostle to go to the Jews. But Jesus had other plans. He was sent instead to people like most of us, the Gentiles. And thirdly, an apostle is sent for a particular purpose. I've already indicated what that is in general terms, taking the gospel into the world, beginning to build the church on that foundation. In Paul's case, there was a particular focus within that, as I've just indicated, and I'll read you from Acts 26, where he describes the experience on the road to Damascus. In this, he heard a voice saying, "Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." And here's the purpose then, what he's being sent for: to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus speaking. So we thank God for our apostle, if you like, and we need to be careful to listen to him. He's Jesus' authorized messenger to us. Listening to Paul is worthwhile for us. Now, if you had been brought up in the Greek world and were coming to Christianity from being worshipper of a Greek religion or Greek gods, you'll find the next point a surprise, because their gods were always mighty and impressive, not experiencing the struggles of ordinary mortals like you and me. And they expected the messengers, the human messengers of those gods, to be the same, spiritual Überflieger, if you like. But as you may have noticed in the reading, and you may have picked up from the video clip, that's not how Paul presents himself. So here's my second main point, second of two main points. Why suffering like Paul is worthwhile. He's not come as a mighty wonder worker, but as one who suffers. Now notice first of all the point that he doesn't make. He doesn't make the point specifically that apostles suffer or that Christians suffer. That's taken as a given. That's too obvious to argue for. That's selbstverständlich to him. He simply treats it as a fact of life, both for himself and his hearers. Notice the "our" in the beginning of verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction. As if it's perfectly obvious that we will all face affliction as followers of Jesus Christ. He uses two words for those difficulties. There's that word affliction, which implies sort of pressure bearing down on you. I think the German word Bedrängnis actually has a sense of that pressure in it. So whatever weighs you down, hardship or persecution or temptation from outside, might also be weariness or disappointment or depression, if you like, from within. Affliction. And suffering, that's the general word for when life is difficult. And those two words come three times and four times in this very short section. That's part of his daily experience. But there's another word that comes 10 times in these few verses. Comfort or consolation. And that too was part of his daily experience, part of his Alltag. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So there's a point he doesn't make, but just assumes, as it says for us. Affliction and suffering and comfort are not exceptional for God's people. That's normal. So what is the point he actually is positively making, if you like? Why is it worthwhile to suffer like Paul? I find two reasons here, which are overlapping a bit, but broadly speaking in the two sections, 3 to 7 and 8 to 11. First of all, it benefits fellow sufferers. And I'm going to run through these verses with only very minimal explanation. They either need a lot of explanation to unpack them or just a little bit to point you in a certain direction. The source, the kfela, from where does the benefit come? Or better, from whom does the benefit of this suffering come? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our affliction. This is the God that we too may call Father, our Father, my Father. That Father that you pray to is the source of all mercy and all comfort that we need in our affliction. He is the source. The purpose, why does he comfort us? Verse 4, second half. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. With which, I think I should have read. Now that doesn't mean it's his sole purpose, that the only reason God puts us in suffering is so that we can comfort others. It's not that his only interest in us is to make us a means of benefiting others. He does, of course, love us in our own right. That's why he sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. But this is an important part of his purpose in allowing us to go through suffering and affliction. It's so that he can comfort us, which will in turn help us to comfort others. That's the purpose. Then there's a little hint of sort of testimony. This has been Paul's experience that these These things go together, verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Now that's obviously not saying that he's literally suffered the agonizing death on the cross that Jesus did. It's rather that his suffering is in sense in solidarity and fellowship with Jesus. It might help to remember how in 1 Corinthians Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. And if we're part of Christ's body, as part of his mystical body, we might say, we share in his sufferings, as Paul did. He shares in our sufferings, and we share in his sufferings. Paul might well have been thinking, too, of words spoken by Jesus at his conversion. These words weren't spoken to Paul himself, but just after that experience on the road to Damascus, these were spoken to Ananias, to whom the Lord appeared and said, you need to go and look after this new Christian, new follower of mine called Paul. And Ananias is a bit nervous because Paul has a reputation as a persecutor. And these are the words that are then spoken to Ananias about Paul. The Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul has suffered hugely already at this point for the sake of Jesus' name, and he expects that to continue. And that is the sharing in Christ's sufferings that he's talking about there. Bit of testimony then. Then the outcome, when God's people receive affliction, if you like, they embrace it with confidence, it leads to a win-win situation. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. We're all in it together. And possibly that means we should talk about it together when we're going through difficult times, when we're going through good times. We should be those who share with one another what we're going through and help one another. And finally, confidence. Paul is confident that the suffering experienced by him and the Corinthians will be a blessing for all of them, a mutual benefit. Verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our confidence. Now, the image that all of this brings to my mind is the image of a cascade of water. Now, I don't mean by that a sort of vertical waterfall, the water going straight down, but something more like 45 degrees, you know, the water leaping from pool to pool, cascading down a whole long water course. As the blessing of God, the benefits flow from one person group to another. There's a good example, actually, in chapter 7, which we're running short of time, so I won't actually take you to, verse chapter 7, 6 to 7. He talks about how the Corinthians have comforted Titus, and Titus has come to Paul and comforted Paul. So you see something of the comfort cascading from one person or group of people to another. A cascade of comfort. And when we face affliction and suffering, the danger is that we turn in on ourselves. We take our eyes off the Lord and off other people, and we keep our eyes fixed on our own suffering and our own struggles and afflictions. But the approach Paul urges us to take is the opposite, if you like. It is to be part of that cascade of comfort, that cascade of blessing. To keep our eyes open to the needs of others and let the comfort that we have received cascade on to others. And that's why suffering, like Paul, is worthwhile, because it benefits fellow sufferers. You might like to reflect in the days to come, who are the people who've most been a blessing to me And I dare say the people who've most been a blessing to you are the people who've suffered the most and have learnt Christ's comfort the most. And finally, suffering like Paul is worthwhile because it benefits the sufferer. Here's a bit more testimony from Paul. Verse 8, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now, we don't know for certain what particular affliction or set of afflictions he had in mind about that time in Asia Minor, as we would call it. But we don't actually need to know that. That's not his main point. His point, once again, is that God had a purpose, even in that lowest point, even in that unimaginable pain and anguish. You could almost say, especially in that pain and anguish, in the very depths of his suffering. Here's the reason. Here's God's divine purpose in that. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. That doesn't come naturally to us, does it? To rely not on ourselves, but on God. That's something that has to be learned. Most of us have to learn it the hard way. We're too stubborn and blind to rely 100% on God naturally, if you like, to put all our weight on him and let him do as he wills in our life. Let it be to me according to your word. Often it's only when God brings us to an end of self, when we feel utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we are forced to rely on the Lord fully and completely. And then we come out the other side and are able to say with Paul confidently, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And in that time of rejoicing, we are able to prepare ourselves for another time which may bring difficulty and suffering. We can be truly confident that the Lord can and will deliver us until he has indeed delivered us. And the more often we experience that, the more confident we become. And this is just a quotation from a commentary which expresses that in somewhat corporate terms. The church at Corinth thought that it could bypass affliction on the way to comfort. The theme of this letter is that that is impossible. Christian discipline means a progressive weakening of man's instinctive self-confidence and the growth of radical confidence in God. Suffering like Paul is worthwhile because it benefits fellow sufferers and it benefits the person suffering. The Corinthians could be part of that process, that cascade of blessing, if they joined in and prayed for Paul. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing, if you like, the cascade of blessing granted us through the prayers of many. And we can be part of that process by praying for one another as we face affliction and suffering. So what would the Apostle Paul's answer have been to that church that believes today that God would never take away, but sang instead, "You give and give some more"? I don't think he would have minced his words. In the Greek, megenoita, let it not be. God forbid that I should never suffer, he would say. And God forbid that I should turn my back on the benefits of suffering. May the Lord help me to embrace affliction and suffering so that I may be a part of this cascade of blessing, comforting others with the comfort with which I have been comforted by God. Verse 4. In God's economy, suffering and affliction are never wasted. I think in a sense you could say in German, Gott ist immer verschwenderisch, aber er verschwendet nichts. Linguists can tell me if I got that right afterwards. I think that means God is very prodigal and generous, but he doesn't waste anything. Tough it may well be as we endure beyond what we think it is possible to endure, as Paul felt. But such experiences of affliction and suffering are never wasted, or they don't need to be wasted. God is achieving his purpose through them, blessing others and us along the way. Those experiences will only be wasted if we let them go to waste by the way we receive them, or if you like, the way we don't receive them, the way we refuse to accept them, the way we refuse to respond to them in faith and trust in God, but turn in on ourselves and away from God. If we can receive them and embrace the difficult times, they will not go to waste. So may we be those who are able and willing to say to the Lord at all times, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name. What does your heart choose to say? What will your heart choose to say when suffering and affliction next comes your way? I leave you with some verses from the beginning of a letter by another apostle, James. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, where it is necessary, we pray that you would transform our attitude to suffering and affliction. We ask that you'd forgive us where we've been angry with you for the difficult times we've been through, where we've resented the experiences we've had. We pray that you would make us into those people who are able to see the blessing even in adversity, and who are open to be used by you to comfort others, because we first let you comfort us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.